Wow, that was amazing. That was wonderful. Boy, what precious children. That is just a delight. I'm sure it is to all of you here to see those kids, your kids. I mean, cuteness off the charts, right? My goodness. That was really, really precious. Boy, they are a gift from the Lord, those little ones. And, you know, ours were that age one time, weren't they, honey? You know, it's amazing how quickly the time goes by. Enjoy them, raise them well to love the Lord and learn how good God is, how right it is to follow in His ways. And we pray that God will bring them all to faith in Christ in time. So what a delight. Well, let's have a word of prayer as we move to study God's Word this morning. Father, we come before You with hearts that are filled with joy for the many blessings that You give to us, including these children that we have just seen. Yes, there are trials with those children, and there are difficulties, and patience runs thin sometimes. But, oh my, what a blessing to see a whole new generation of image of God bearers who have the potential, Lord, of living lives to bring great glory to Your name. And we pray that Your hand would be upon each one of them, that they would grow to know You and love You with all of their hearts. We pray that You would do in them what no parent can do, and that's caused them to see the glory of Christ, turn from their sin and come. So we commit them to You. And Lord, we commit ourselves to You now as we endeavor to study Your Word and learn some things this morning that will put a capstone on what we've looked at through the week, to see that You are the God of everlasting joy. And Father, help us to feel the weight of this, that we would turn from sin and we would turn to You, the fountain of living water. So, Lord God, do this good work in us, and we will give to You all the praise and the honor and the glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let me just say a word before we begin, and that is the joy that Jody and I have had to be with you through this weekend. We'll be leaving shortly after this session, so we just wanted to let you know it's really been a delight to be with you. We've talked with many of you. You know, it's really, we feel like we've gotten to know you in this very short time. And thank you for having us into your home, as it were, into your family of your church family. And it's been really a delight for us. Thank you for your warm hospitality and the privilege of being able to share things that we care about so much. So thank you from Jody and me. Well, this morning we're gonna look at this last session on the God of everlasting joy. And you'll notice at the top of the outline, introduction, what is and is not the question. Let me start with what is not the question. God does not want us to think that one of the main questions in life is whether we shall pursue pleasure or not. Whether we shall pursue pleasure or not. Now, the fundamentalist environment that I grew up in, it wasn't a strong fundamentalism, but it was still fundamentalist, legalistic environment that I tended to grow up in. Would answer that question, shall we pursue pleasure, with an absolute no. No, you pursue, you seek to do your duty before God. You're called to be a servant of the Lord. And duty and delight were kind of set at odds with each other. At least, I don't know that anybody put it quite that bluntly, but nonetheless, that was what conveyed. I mean, pleasure was out there in the world, and you stay away from that stuff. And what you do is devote yourself to God. Well, my friends, number one, that is dead wrong. We'll see that in a moment. But number two, guess what that does in the hearts of people who get that message? Pleasures in the world, hard work and sacrifice and duty are found with God. Guess what those kids do as they grow up? They go after pleasure, and they leave the Lord. My sister and I, she's 4 years older than I am, we grew up in our respective youth groups, about 40 kids in each of them, so 80 kids total. We can count on one hand the number of kids who have grown up to serve the Lord out of both of our youth groups. And I think it's because they got the message. Pleasure is out there, and duty and sacrifice and service are with the Lord. But this is so terribly mistaken. Think for a moment with me. Psalm 16:11. In my presence is fullness of joy. At my right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Now, let me ask you a question. If we're not to pursue pleasure, why does God hang the carrot in front of us? Dangle it. In my presence is fullness of joy. At my right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Isn't it clear God intends us to be pleasure-seeking people? The problem is not seeking pleasure. The problem is not wanting to be fulfilled and satisfied. The problem is not wanting to experience joy. The problem is where you go to get it. Do you see that? Where you go to get it. So what God wants us to know is that duty and delight are wedded. What God has joined together, let no youth worker, pastor, parent separate. Duty and delight go together. The life of holiness is the life of happiness. The life of duty is the life of delight. The life of obedience, yes, and sacrifice and service is the life of everlasting joy if we are pursuing God in this. God has made us to be pleasure-seeking people. And the problem is not that we want pleasure. The problem is we want it in the wrong places. And that's called idolatry, isn't it? When we seek after something else to satisfy the deepest desires of our heart, that's an idol. So what God wants us to see, and this passage will just help us see this so clearly, how intent God is on wanting us to see this, that in Him alone is found true fullness of joy and pleasure and satisfaction. Find it in Him. He's glorified, and we are filled and satisfied. I mean, really, this is the theme of John Piper's whole life's ministry, is it not? God is glorified most in us as we are satisfied most in Him. Indeed, God made us to long to be satisfied, to long for pleasure. And He wants us to know those longings can be met wonderfully, beautifully, fully in Him alone. So look with me at Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55, we're going to look at just the opening few verses of this chapter where we see God presenting Himself for us, before us, as the God of everlasting joy. Isaiah 55, verses 1 to 3a. 1 to 3a. Follow along. I'll read from the New American Standard Translation. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. Delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. All right, well, let's look at this passage together and see how earnest God is in longing for us, His people, to get the point that He has for us everlasting joy. It is not found anywhere else. Well, it begins in verse 1 with a summons to come and get the most out of life. A summons to come and get the most out of life. Notice the threefold come in verse 1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. So here is the earnestness of God repeating this three times. Now you wonder, why three times? Well, it's not Trinitarian, I don't think. I mean, some commentators have taken it that way, that this is an allusion to the Father says come, and the Son says come, and the Spirit says come. I doubt that that's the case. It could be. But I think it's more likely, very simple, that the repetition indicates the intensity of desire on God's part that we come to Him. He really, really wants His people to see. that He is the fountain of living water. He is the bread of life. He is the one who alone can provide what your soul craves and longs to have, true and lasting satisfaction. It is found in Him. And so come, He says, I have it for you. Now, some of your translations, I think the ESV has a fourth come, right? The very first word in the ESV. Is that right? Come. Now, the NESV is ho. What in the world does that mean? Right? Well, neither one of those is really very good translations. The Hebrew word is ho. And so what the NESV did is they just transliterated it because they didn't know what to do with it. But the ESV translation actually is not helpful because it is not the same word as the threefold come that comes later, right? So a come is only used in Hebrew three times. It's not used four times. So what is that opening word? Well, it is an attention getter, an attention grabber. It's hard to translate this first word of verse one, but it would be something like this. Imagine a youth worker who was trying to get the attention of his kids. And he might say something like, listen up. That's this word. That's this word. It's this, listen to something I have that's very important to say. An attention getter, right? Or imagine that the queen is going to make a pronouncement to the entire nation, right? And before she comes out, a herald comes and blows the trumpet. And then he says, hear ye, hear ye. That's this word. Okay, so it is this listen to something that is really important. And what is it that God wants His people to listen to? Come, come, come. I have life for you. That's what He wants His people to hear. How earnest He is for them to know that true and lasting satisfaction is found in Him. Now, notice one other detail in verse 1 about what it is that He offers them. Notice it says, you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk. Wine and milk without money and without cost. Well, again, if you look at commentaries on this, you see a couple of different views on this. One is, I favor the second one, but one is that wine would represent a drink for those who are older, milk, a drink for those who are younger. So whether you're old or young, come and receive. And of course, that's true, but I'm not convinced that's what the wine and milk is representing. But of course, it is true, old and young, everyone. Everyone is invited to come. But I think that the meaning rather is this. The milk that is represented here, as you see throughout much of Scripture, is a drink that provides basic nutrients of life. The milk of the Word, that's sort of an idea. So basic sustenance, basic nutrition, what we need for our daily living, for sustaining us moment by moment and day by day. We need milk to drink. So here is milk that God offers us that provides for us strength for this moment, strength for this day, nutrition to live life as God calls us to. I have milk for you, He said, to sustain you, to strengthen you, to give you what you need for what I call you to do in life. But then wine, when it is used positively in the Bible, and it is used positively often in the Bible, of course, it's also used negatively in regard to drunkenness and the like. But when wine is used positively in the Bible, it is associated with what? Wine is a part of celebration, festivity, joy, happiness. You bring out the wine when there is something to celebrate. So wine is associated with this release from burden, that this cares are lifted. You feel joy in your heart because of what God has for you. So I think this is what is behind these two words, everyday sustenance and then lifting the burdens. Feeling the weight of the pressures off because God supports you. God brings joy where there was sorrow. He brings happiness where there was despair. He brings peace of heart where there was worry and anxiety. God is the one who has for his people a release from the burdens of life, an entrance into true joy. He has wine for you. Isn't that amazing? So milk and wine, everyday sustenance, joy and peace and fulfillment. He has this for his people. Come, 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 he says. I want you to know this is what I have for you. So the summons in verse 1 is remarkable. The earnestness that God shows in wanting his people to come and get the most out of life. Now, secondly, verse 1 also shows us the sacrifice that is required to get the most out of life. The sacrifice that is required to get the most out of life. Did you see it in verse 1? Look again with me. Verse 1, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost." Do you see the sacrifice here? Now, some of you may be thinking, "Preacher, I think you're not reading this correctly. I mean, isn't the point of this verse that there's no sacrifice at all? It says, without money, without cost. You who have no money, isn't the point that you can't pay anything for it?" Aha. Here's the sacrifice, my friends. You must sacrifice any and every sense of self-accomplishment, self-attainment, self-ability to provide this for your own life. You can't do it. It has to be given. So what it does is it just brings us to our knees. It makes us realize how humble we must be to receive this. We cannot, we are not, cannot be in a position where we can get credit for this. This is not accomplished by pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps, by working hard and making it happen. This acknowledges I am destitute, totally unable to do what is necessary to bring into my own life the only true joy that there is. I can't make it happen. I have no money. I have no ability to pay. And that's the requirement to come. You think you have your own ability to do it? You've got money in your own hands to pay for this yourself? You won't have it. It's not for you. You can't get it that way. You can't buy it. You can't receive it by earning it. This is the nature of the gospel, is it not? I think many, many people reject the gospel precisely at this point because they want some of their own effort to be involved in receiving it so that they can get some of the credit. They can feel like they've done something to accomplish this. I did this in order to bring about this goodness in my life. And what the gospel calls us all to is recognize our absolute inability to do anything that would bring to us the greatest joy that there is in all of life, for now and for eternity. How do we receive it? By grace, through faith, apart from works, that no one shall boast. So here's the sacrifice, my friends. No self-attainment. No self-accomplishment. No self-ability. It's all the grace of God granting to desperately needy, incapable sinners, giving them what they could never get on their own. You know, there's a wonderful story of Martin Luther. I love this story. Toward the end of his life, he was very ill. You know, Martin Luther, probably owing to ways in which he ate. You know, back in those days, they probably didn't know better. But nonetheless, he had lots of stomach issues. And he was in a lot of pain toward the end of his life and was close to death. And some of his friends came to him, and in an effort to encourage him, they said, "Martin, we want you to know that many of your followers are now calling themselves Lutherans." Ah, and they thought that would cheer him up. You know, they're taking his last name. And he looked at them with this frown on his face, and he said, "And what is wrong with being called a Christian?" He said, "Go tell those people that I am a beggar who has told other beggars where to find bread." Isn't that it? This is who we are, my friends. There's no self-attainment in being a beggar. You receive what people give you without anything that you do on your own. Here is who we are before God. Empty-handed sinners who can only receive because the hands that reach out to receive have nothing in them. No self-attainment, no self-accomplishment. It's all of grace. To God alone be the glory. So, the summons to come is earnest, but the sacrifice required is you can't think for one moment you have anything to contribute to this. It is all the grace of God. Third, then, notice that as we move on to verse 2, that God is so concerned that people will be tricked and fooled into thinking they can buy something and get some good out of life on their own. So he says in verse 2, "Why do you spend your money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy?" So here he worries about these substitutes that can rob the most out of life as we go after other things rather than God himself. Spending our money for what is not bread. Our wages for what does not satisfy. I mean, this is instructive, isn't it? If you want to spend your own money, if you want to go the route of self-attainment, guess what? You'll attain something that does not satisfy. You'll attain something that will not fulfill. Oh, you can buy it. There's a lot of stuff out there you can buy. You can go the route of self-accomplishment, self-ability, and take the glory for it. But guess what you'll get in the end? Nothing. Nothing that satisfies. Why would you do that, says God? I mean, honestly, most of us who are parents can feel, instinctively feel what this is like. To imagine a child of yours going a route, you know, becoming friends with people and going a particular route that you know is destructive. I mean, wouldn't you want to sit that child down and say, "Why are you doing this? Why are you insisting on being involved in those activities and with those kinds of friends who will only lead you to a life that will destroy you? Why are you doing this?" This is God speaking to his own children who says, "Don't you see? I have for you everything that you need to satisfy your life, and yet you insist on going elsewhere? Why do you do this? It will not bring you what you hope to have." You know, there's a parallel passage here in Jeremiah. Just turn to the right just a bit, just a few pages. In Jeremiah chapter 2, where we see the same idea expressed, but it's with a beautiful image here that I think is helpful. Jeremiah chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. Jeremiah 2, verse 11. God says this through the prophet Jeremiah. "Has a nation changed gods when they were not gods?" How foolish is that? Goodness, they give up God for some that are not gods. How foolish. "But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit." Now, here's an illustration. I don't know if this will resonate with you the way it does with me, because I'm older than you, and I remember the kind of car I'm talking about. Suppose a guy who has a brand new 2014 top-of-the-line Mercedes-Benz. Wow. Cool. Top-of-the-line Mercedes-Benz. He's driving down the street, and he sees on the side of the road, parked along a neighborhood a street, he sees a 1965 Rambler. Some of you don't even know what that car is, do you? Believe me, you don't want one. The simple bottom line on this is it's a piece of junk to begin with. But here is this 1965 Rambler, rusted out fenders, the interior is all torn up. I mean, the engine has basically been burned out years ago. You can't drive the thing. And here comes this guy in this 2014 pristine, top-of-the-line Mercedes, pulls over and says to the owner of this Rambler, "I'd like to trade cars with you. Even trade. You take mine, I'll take yours." I mean, you look at this guy and go, what kind of fool are you? Exactly. What kind of fools are we? To change the glory of the incorruptible God for that which does not profit. Keep reading with me. Verse 12. "Be appalled, O heavens, at this, and shudder and be very desolate, declares the Lord, for my people have committed two evils." It always happens when you go away from God to an idol, you commit two evils. Because you've gone away from God, that's an evil. You've gone to an idol, that's an evil. They've committed two evils. What have they done? "They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." What a vivid image is this. They leave this place where they live, where there is a fountain of living water, water there for them all the time, flowing freely, as much as they want to drink. They leave that to go to a place where there is no water, and they hew for themselves broken cisterns that can't even hold the little bit of water that might be gathered. It's gone. What fools they are to do that. You know, and this image is especially vivid for those in the country of Israel. If you've ever been there, but I've only been there once, but I spent a summer in Israel back when I was in seminary. And boy, I remember how dry, hot and dry that country is. I mean, most of the landscape out there, unless they have irrigated, is just barren. If you see a little group of green trees growing or some shrubs growing, you can count on the fact that there's a wadi there with a little bit of water that flows through it. It is so barren. Water is scarce in Israel. So here is this image that's so vivid, right? I mean, you happen to live in a place where there's a fountain of living water? Wow! Nobody has that. Look at what you've got. And you leave that to go to a place where there is no water, and you build for yourselves your own cisterns, and they can't hold the water that happens to come to them? How silly, how crazy, how foolish that is. Why would you do that? Now here, I think, is the answer to why we do it. It's embedded in this verse, in verse 13. At least it's implied. Look again with me. They've committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that hold no water. Here's the reason we do it. Because we think we know better. That's why. It's very simple. We want to do things our way. We don't want to submit to the authority of God. We don't want to believe the word of God. We want to go our own way. That's why we do it. You know, I've said this many times. Maybe I've even said it since I've been here. I don't remember. The theme song of hell has already been written and has been sung many, many times by a famous Italian male soloist. I did it my way. Right? Isn't that it? This is the theme song of hell. I did it my way. I think this is what propels us. We insist on doing things the way we think they should be done. We think we know better than God. Oh my, what fools we are. Yes, we make our own cisterns, but they are broken cisterns that can hold no water. Back to Isaiah 55. So indeed God, as a tender father to his children, he says to them, "Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and wages for what does not satisfy?" Huh. So now, the culmination of this, the last point, the satisfaction that alone brings the most in life. Look with me at the end of verse 2 and the beginning of verse 3. God says, "Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. Delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live." Notice here that the quality of what he offers the people is really good. It isn't something that will disappoint. This is not candy-coated poison, right? Tastes good at first, but then it kills you. Oh no, this is good. This is something that will sustain. This is something that will last. You will not be disappointed with this that God gives to you. The quality of it is good. It is that by which you truly will live, he says in verse 3. And notice the quantity of what God offers them. I mean, God is not stingy. Jesus did not say, I have come that you might have life and have it in little measure. Right? A little bit. Not too much now. I don't want you to get too much of this. No. I have come that you might have life and that you might have it abundantly. My commandments I give you that my joy may be in you and your joy may be modest. No, that your joy may be made full. I mean, do you know this about God? How lavish he is in longing his people to get the most that they can have in life, the fullness that they can experience as finite creatures. This is what he wants for them. This is what he wants. Look at the quantity that is indicated here. Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. So there's the quality of it. It's good. And delight yourself in abundance. Literally, in Hebrew, it is in fatness, which isn't a metaphor that is, in our culture, a particularly positive one, right? But in their culture, it was. Because, you know, food was scarce. It was difficult to come by. And so if you were fat, guess what it meant? You had a lot to eat, and most people didn't have a lot to eat. So fatness was a sign of, oh my goodness, of prosperity, of having much at your disposal. You were able to enjoy the goodness of life, and that resulted in fatness. And so indeed, this is a positive thing that's used in this verse. I think abundance, as it's translated here in the NSB, is a good substitute for that. I think if they put fatness in there, it wouldn't communicate the right thing, right? Abundance is probably a good cultural equivalent. But this is what God is wanting his people to see, that he has for them all that they can eat, all that they can drink. I mean, isn't this God from the very beginning in the Garden of Eden? He put them in the garden. What did he say to them? He said, of all of the trees of the garden, you may freely eat. You hear those terms? All and freely? He is not stingy. Now you say, well, wait a minute. He didn't let him eat that one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, right. Guess why? The day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Again, for their goodness, for their joy. For their well-being, he protects them from harm, calling them to obey him, which they violated. But then look at all the rest that is there, the abundance that he offers them. So qualitatively, it's good. It really does bring them to life. Quantitatively, delight yourself in abundance. And then finally, notice the source for receiving what God has to offer his people. It's him. Him and him alone. Listen carefully to me. Come to me and you will have this. So indeed, God wants his people to know he alone is the source of everlasting joy. To go to him is to find life at its best. Thomas Chalmers was a Scottish pastor, politician who turned pastor in the 17th, 18th centuries. And I told this story at one of the seminars. So some of you have heard this. You'll have to just listen again. Others of you have not. He preached many, many sermons during his lifetime. But there's one sermon that he is noted for above all else. This is a sermon that is oftentimes reproduced in books of sermons and the like, collections. And the sermon is entitled The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And the main point of that sermon is this. Thomas Chalmers says that you will never get love of the world out of your life, By just convincing yourself how bad the world is, how harmful it is if you go that way, how destructive it will be to you or to your family or to your reputation or whatever the case might be, if you go that particular direction. He said, the problem is if you just convince yourself how bad it is and push it out of your life, you leave yourself empty. And what happens when you're empty? You want to be filled. And so guess what you do? If that has actually been something that has filled your life before, and now you feel empty, you'll just pull it back in. You won't get rid of it with any kind of permanence by pushing it out of your life just by telling yourself how bad it is. So what is the way that you can rid worldliness, love of the world, from your life? The expulsive power, pushing it out, the expulsive power of a new affection. It only will happen as you take into your life something greater, more glorious, more beautiful, more wondrous, more pleasurable than what was in your life before. And as it comes in, it pushes out love of the world and replaces it with love of something better. You see it? Imagine, just to use an illustration here, imagine I'm holding a glass of water filled to the top, right to the brim. How do you remove water from a glass? Well, there are fundamentally two ways you can do it. One way is by emptying the glass. And you can do that, of course, in a variety of ways. You could drink it. You could pour it out. You could siphon it. You could let it evaporate. But in any case, when you empty the glass, you leave the glass empty, right? No water in it. Nothing in it. Well, glasses don't mind being empty. I know that for a fact because we have some glasses in one of our cupboards that I think maybe have not seen water since we were married, or not much anyway. They just sit there and we hardly ever use them. And you never walk by the cupboard and hear them crying out, "Fill me, fill me." You know, they just don't mind being empty. They're just there, right? Glasses don't mind being empty, but people do. People do. So what's the other method you can remove water from a glass? You can fill the glass with something weightier, denser, heavier, richer than water. Let's say liquid mercury. You fill the glass with liquid mercury, and what happens to the water? It gets expulsed, right? The expulsive power of a new affection, it gets pushed out. But notice, when you're done pushing out the water's gone. You've removed water from the glass, but you've left the glass full, not empty. Huge difference. And notice, you've left it full with something weightier than was there before. Something greater, denser, richer than was there before. Do you see the point, my friends? We only will be able to find our release from captivity to sin and our true and lasting joy when we go after the greater affection that we have for Christ. I mean, this is Paul in Philippians chapter 3, right? Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost. Listen, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value, there it is, the greater affection, right? The surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. So indeed, my friends, this is what God is calling you to have true and lasting joy in your hearts. He has it for you. The question is, will you fill yourself up with him or crud? Which will it be? Will you go the route of your making and find the folly that is? Or will you go the route of God's making and find the joy that is for you? So in conclusion this morning, I just encourage you, think through the glory of the God we have talked about this weekend. Oh my, how rich, beautiful, wondrous He is. He alone is worthy of your deepest and most fervent affections, longing to know Him better, longing to be in His presence, to read His Word, not just to check, a box on your chart, That's important. It's good. It's good to read for the purpose of being consistent in this. That's a great thing to do. But read to know the God of the Bible. Read it like you would read a love letter. Right? And on a love letter, you don't read a paragraph and just check the box and say, got that read for the day. That's not the point, is it? Of course, you don't even know what a love letter is, do you? These days. Things have changed. There used to be a time. But if you think you haven't seen this person you are in love with, and he's writing you letters, or she's writing you letters, and you get these in the mail, my goodness, when you sit down with that, the point is not, okay, I've got to get through so much of it today, and I'll do the rest tomorrow. That's not it. What you do is you seek to see the heart of the person as you read it. Read your Bibles that way. Seek to see the heart of the person, to know who God is, to see His character manifest, His holiness, His righteousness, His love and compassion. Marvel at how good He is to His people. Marvel at His commitment to love you, as we've talked about in the previous sessions, to exert everything that is necessary for your eternal well-being. And give yourself to Him wholly. Find in Him the only true and lasting satisfaction that there is. In His presence is fullness of joy. At His right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for the reminder this morning of just how good it is, how right it is, how incredibly joy-producing it is to come to You alone for all that we need. And so, Father, we pray that You'd work in our hearts, that we would turn from the idols that we are crafting by our own making, that we are going after ourselves. Turn from those and turn to You, that we may find true and lasting joy. Thank You, Father, for being the God that You are, glorious, mighty, majestic, merciful, gracious, forgiving. Thank You, Lord God. We pray that You would find our hearts drawn more and more to You through Christ, who gave Himself for us that we might be brought back to You. We pray these things in His name. Amen.